Our speaker today, David Sane.
When you leave the city of Jerusalem, on the eastern side of the city, you see in front of you a valley. And as Jesus Christ walked with His disciples just before, only hours before He was to be betrayed and crucified, He walked down through that valley and across the Brook of Kidron and made His way up another hill that we call the Mount of Olives. There in that Mount of Olives was that Garden of Gethsemane, the garden in which He bowed and prayed, asking the Heavenly Father that if it were possible to remove the cup from Him, the cup of anguish that He knew was His in a few hours. It was a very well-known moment in the life of Jesus. We all know about that. There He prayed in such agony that Luke, the physician, says that the sweat that came from His body had a blood content. He was in great anguish. And in such a moment, it was natural for Him to pray. But back your mind up now a few hours earlier, just a little while before that. What was the last thing that Jesus did before He left Jerusalem? According to the account of the Gospel according to John, He spent time talking to His disciples. The 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters of the Gospel according to John record for us the instruction that Jesus gave to His apostles. And then He was ready to go to the Mount of Olives. But between His message to the apostles and His leaving the city to go to the Mount of Olives and there to be betrayed by Judas Iscariot, He again prayed. It is the prayer that we have recorded in the 17th chapter of the Gospel according to John. And it is in that prayer that He prayed one of those statements that so many people are familiar with. Sanctify them with Thy truth. Thy word is truth. It's also in that prayer that He spoke those well-known words that I absolutely stand in amazed when I think of it. He came to earth with a mission. Throughout His earthly ministry, He kept His eye on that mission and frequently said, I'm here to do the will of My Father, not my will. Even the words that I speak come from Him. And when He bowed in that prayer just shortly before He was to die, He said, Father, I've done everything You've given Me to do. How wonderful it would be if we could all say that at the end of our lives, that I've used every opportunity I've given myself to doing Your will, and it's all done. But He also said some other things, most of which were about the apostles. He was concerned about them, and He prayed for them. And He said, Father, I've taken them, I've helped them, I've prepared them, I have instructed them. And they're not of this world because I'm not of this world. And yet they are still in this world. And the world is going to hate them because it hated Me. And so He said, I'm going to pray for them. And He prayed diligently for those apostles. But as He did so, He also prayed. Are you listening? He also prayed for you. Read it with me in the 17th chapter of John. It is our text for this hour, as Robert indicated. And that specifically that He prayed that included you and me is in verses 20 and 21. And there He said, neither pray I for these alone, that is, for the apostles alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. A careful analysis of that statement by the Lord in those two verses causes you to understand not only his concern for us as his disciples, but it causes you to realize that he had a specific request of the Father. Father, I want them to be one. Shall we substitute the word united? And I'm not talking about the word union. For in a union, two people who disagree might come together simply agreeing to disagree. And they come together in spite of their differences. But unity is a different situation. True and pure unity is not coming together in spite of differences. It is a resolution of differences and coming together because you agree. You are one. And then he defined how that unity was to be, as he and the Father were one. What a role model for us. But if you still have your Bible open to that text, look at the very last phrase of verse 21. And there he gives a great reason why he would pray this, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Unity of God's people is crucial to evangelism of the world. Unity of God's people is crucial to their own salvation. And a disruption of unity in the Lord's church is a tragedy and carries with it a great price. I suspect, and I think I'm safe in this speculation, but I suspect that there is more than one person in this room this morning who has had the agonizing experience of going through church trouble, a church split. Sometimes Christians experience that on an individual basis. Maybe it doesn't involve an entire congregation, but just two Christians or two families. But many of us have been through such an experience. Those experiences that are heartbreaking. Those experiences that are spirit-draining. Those experiences that are soul-smothering. Not to mention what it does to our Heavenly Father. When an earthly father sees his children feuding, quarreling, angry, bitter with each other, to the point that they cannot get along and sometimes won't even speak to each other, it breaks his heart. It breaks the heart of any mother, of any father, to see their children divided. And if that be the case on an earthly level, how much more so would it be that our Heavenly Father would grieve when he sees his children divided? And it is reality that such does exist. It has been my personal observation that there are very few congregations of God's people but what have been troubled by division and strife, envy and jealousy. And then on another level, consider how today the Lord's people, the church of Christ, is splintered because of issues, as we call them, doctrinal differences. And as some attempt to restructure the church, and as some compromise the truth of God's Word, division has been caused. And there are brethren who once would worship together who now are not even comfortable in each other's presence at the local restaurant. Brethren, such ought not to be. And in light of the fact that Jesus prayed for unity, in light of the fact that such ought not to be, that is, division ought not to be, it is, of course, imperative in a setting like this, with an assignment like this, that I lead you in a study of the biblical teaching about unity, peace, and harmony in contrast to division and strife and discord. Open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and read with me a brief part of the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when the Apostle Paul penned this letter to the Corinthians, he already knew by some reports that were given to him by the house of Chloe. He even identified who his sources were. And he said, I hear that there is strife and division among you. But look at verse 10. He said, Now I beseech you, brethren, and the word beseech there, of course, carries the idea of a strong pleading. I'm begging you, in other words. I'm begging you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't asking this for his sake, but for the sake of the Lord, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the authority of Jesus, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. In my Bible, there is a marginal note for that word joined, and the marginal note is united. That you all be united together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And then if you continue reading in that chapter, you see that those brethren had a bad case of what I call preacheritis. They were all so concerned, far too concerned about who taught them and who baptized them. And Paul just rebuked them for it. Some saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And I can almost hear those that said, I'm of Christ, saying that with a sanctimonious sound. Well, I'm of Christ. But he said, if that's the way you're going to be, I'm glad I didn't baptize any more of you than I did. If you're going to take sides like that, because, and then his rebuke, the strongest rebuke he gave them was I crucified for you? Did I die for you? Were you baptized in my name? And that simply put the focus where it ought to have been and where it ought to be today. Sometimes division happens because we lose our focus and forget who we are and what we're all about, and allow things that ought not to disrupt the unity to become sources of strife. Turn over a page to chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians. Paul said, And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are you able, for you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, Are you not carnal and walk as men? Be honest with me now for a moment. If I had walked to this place this morning and asked you to take out a piece of paper and write the word carnal, and then out from that word put a definition, would you have included division and strife and jealousy? Why, if we think of the word carnal, we think of things that are sinful of a far different nature, like someone who's guilty of sexual perversion or someone who's guilty of adultery and so on. Carnal. How interesting, how sobering that the Apostle Paul said, brethren, I could not teach you on the level that you ought to be taught at this point. I still have to feed you like babies in Christ because you're so carnally minded. What are you talking about, Paul? Because you are divided and you're in strife and envy with one another. There is a sound of shame to that. A sobering point regarding the disruption of the unity of the body of Christ. Turn over, if you will, to the book of Ephesians, to chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, written by the Apostle Paul also, of course, to the Christians in Ephesus. And I want you to look with me at the first three verses. Verse 1, Paul said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, there's that word beseech again, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Or as some translations have it, walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. Remembering that Paul the Apostle said, I've called you by the gospel. And he wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, identifying specifically the calling being one of a call to holiness. Not to the things of this world, but a call to holiness. So that's the calling that he's talking about. And here he says, I want to beg you to walk. And the word walk there, as which Paul uses a number of times in the book of Ephesians, signifies one's entire conduct. All of one's conduct and behavior, that in everything that you do, that you are conducting yourself in a way that is worthy. Substitute the word befitting. That is befitting of the calling to which you were called. Or, and this is a way of understanding it, act in a way that gives honor to what you're called to do. So he's talking about what takes place outside of the church building. He's talking about on Monday when you go to work. He's talking about Tuesday afternoon when you go to Walmart. He's talking about Wednesday night when you get on the internet. Whatever you're doing, whatever in or activity you have with people, the interaction that you have with this world, wherever you are, conduct yourself in a way that is an honor to the calling to which you were called. But now, watch how he begins to focus or funnel their mind down to something specifically. Look at verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Look at those words. Lowliness and meekness. He's talking about humility. He's talking about that attitude, that sense that would cause a person to yield to someone else rather than cause trouble in the Lord's church. Now, quickly, I will insert this. We're not talking about compromising the truth of the Bible. You never compromise the truth of the Bible. And even if that causes a disruption of the unity in the Lord's body, so be it, because the Lord would have us to be faithful to His Word. But in matters that are not according to the Scriptures, in other words, preferences, opinions, human judgments, we must not have the spirit of Diotrephes, as identified in 3 John 9, who loved, John said, to have the preeminence. He wants control. He wants the leadership. He wants to have his way. Paul here says, brethren, it's time to exercise some lowliness and meekness in certain situations that you don't insist on having your way, but you give way for the sake of the body of Christ. And with long suffering, you forbear with one another. Well, there's a message in that. And I think you've already experienced it, but let me verbalize it. For us to get along, I mean, you think of all the many backgrounds from which we come. All of our differences. We have a lot of differences. Some things we see alike, some things we don't. But in the course of being the church, in the course of our doing the work of God as the church, we're not going to always please each other. There are going to be times when we will displease and disappoint and discourage one another. Do brethren always do what you want them to do? There's the point proven. So what are you going to do? Well, we'll just see about that. I'll have my way. Paul says, in lowliness and meekness, you're going to need to forbear with one another. And I'll just put it in my language. You're going to have to put up with some things that are not going to be like you want them to be. People are not going to always do what you want them to do, but you treat people the way they are, not the way you want them to be. And that does not mean that you excuse sinful behavior, but as I said, in matters of judgment and identifying and making a clear distinction as to what is a matter of judgment and what is a matter of thus saith the Lord. Look at verse 3 and see that word endeavoring. Endeavoring. It just simply means, as the Berkeley translation has it, making every effort. Suggesting and implying to you that this matter of getting along as the body of Christ is going to take some effort. And Peter indicated that in 1 Peter 3:11 when he talked about seek peace and ensue it, as the King James Version has it. The word ensue there just means pursue, or it's not a mistranslation to even translate it, chase after it. You're going to have to chase after it and work after it. Paul said in Romans 14:19, let us pursue those things which make for peace. Follow after those things that make for peace. And it means that you're not going to always get along unless you're willing to lay aside some differences in opinions and judgments and see the big picture. We're talking about the church, the body of Christ. And by the way, a reminder, it is His church. It's not your church. It belongs to Him. I have been making a statement for many years that I still make with fear and trembling. I had just as soon faced the Lord in judgment as the Roman soldiers that nailed Jesus to the cross, as to be in judgment before the Lord as one who caused division in the body of Christ. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, we have the well-known listing of the works of the flesh. Paul saying, Now the works of the flesh are manifest. This is verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft. See, there's no surprises there. We understand those things would be on such a list. But then he says, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings. Do you see what Paul is talking about? He's talking about jealousy. He's talking about division. He's talking about where you get so mad at somebody that you lose your spiritual equilibrium. You lose your sense of mind, so to speak, and you do not do that which is right. And you end up causing trouble just to prove your point, just to make your point. And you end up causing strife and division in the Lord's church. And verse 21, he says, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, I know the murderer is going to be lost eternally unless he repents and obeys the gospel. I know that the man that spends his life being a drunkard is not going to heaven. I know that the adulterer, unless he repents, is not going to heaven. But you mean if I hold jealousy and envy and hatred in my heart, I'm not going to heaven? Mm-hmm. So says the Lord. Now, because of the constraint of time, we do not have the opportunity to study all of the text that deal with such matters. But I think these suffice. And I want to spend the last few moments of this Bible study hour directing your attention to three scriptures that will speak directly, personally, to you and me about the matter of our personal responsibility in achieving and maintaining unity in the body of Christ. Turn first of all to the book of Romans, to chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. There is a little short verse here that ought to be underscored or highlighted somewhere or other in your Bible, in which the Apostle Paul said, and look at verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now, let's look at that. The last part says, live peaceably with all men. Look at me for a second. Live peaceably with all men. Is that possible? Because there are some people that are determined that's not going to happen. I mean, I know I've met a few stinkers in this world. Have you? People that just, you know, you just can't get along with them. Of course, I know it's never me. Ha ha. But he qualified it. He modified that. He said, live peaceably with all men as much as lieth in you. If it be possible, live peaceably with all men as much as lieth in you. What does that mean, as much as lieth in you? It means as far as it depends upon you. If you're not getting along with someone, you make sure you're not the problem. You make sure that you are doing everything that you can to resolve the problem. You make sure with those people that you are getting along with that nothing happens to put a breach between you and that causes you to no longer get along peaceably. You make sure you have the right spirit, that you have the right attitude, that you do the right thing. Oh, brethren, what great things would result in the Lord's church if we would all just be guided by that one principle. what is the right thing for me to do? May not be what I want to do, but what's the right thing for me to do? And whatever it is, I'll do it. So I'm going to make sure, if I'm following God's instruction, that if there is a problem between me and another brother, or between me and a bunch of brethren, that's not me causing it. Now, there is an awesome challenge that comes right there, and that's to exercise objectivity. Because in our subjective thinking, it's hard to see ourselves as we really are. But the challenge can be met. Let's look at another one. Turn, if you will, to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. And read with me verses 3 and 4. There Paul wrote, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." The word vainglory translates a Greek word there that means pride. Pride. Do you know what pride is? Do you know what pride does? Do you know how powerful pride is? Pride will keep people from saying, "I'm sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive me." It tears families apart. It tears congregations apart. It tears all kinds of human relationships apart. Pride is a powerful force. And so Paul said, "Brethren, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." The New American Standard Version in verse 4 translates things interest. Look not upon one's personal interest, but upon the interest of others. Because you've heard it before, but you need to hear it again, brethren. It's not all about you. It's not all about what you want. It's what's best for the body of Christ. And so here he forbids selfishness. Don't be doing things through the standpoint of selfishness. That's that vainglory again. Our world is permeated with selfishness, eaten up with it. It's all about me. What's in it for me? How interesting then that on the heels of that exhortation, Paul said in verse 5, "You have the mind of Christ." He left the glory of heaven to come and die on the cross for you. One last scripture. Turn back to the book of Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 18, Peter came to the Lord and said, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Jesus said unto him, "I say not unto thee, until seven times, but until 70 times seven." And of course, you understand Jesus was not limiting it to 490 times. That wouldn't even be a problem with most of us anyway, because most of us give up on each other long before 490 times. Aren't you glad God doesn't treat us like we treat each other? "Lord, I have sinned and I beg you to forgive. And he says, "How many times is this you've asked me about that matter? How many times have you done that?" No, God doesn't treat us like that. We surely treat each other like that, though, don't we? I mean, this is the fourth time he's done this. Now, note, the Lord here is not teaching us to forgive a brother who does not ask for forgiveness. There's a big misconception, misunderstanding about that among many people. Oh, we must be forgiving. I've already forgiven him. Well, not until he asks forgiveness. Jesus taught that specifically in Luke 17, verse 3. If your brother sins, you rebuke him. If he repents, you forgive him. You see, when you forgive somebody before they ask forgiveness, you're doing something that God won't do. And God doesn't require of you anything that he hasn't done. But you are required to forgive the brother who repents. I said a minute ago, pride will cause great trouble in the church when we are not willing to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me. But that matter of pride has a companion, and that companion is the unwillingness to forgive when someone does say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Well, I'll forgive you, but I'm not forgetting it. No, that's not what the Lord taught. If your brother comes to you and says, I'm sorry, forgive me, you forgive him, even if he does it a third time, a 20th time, or 300 times, if he confesses and he repents, you are required to forgive him, just as God forgives you. Now, when you think about it, make sure you're not the problem. Keep your ego in check. And be forgiving to the brother who is penitent. And in doing that, as we seek peace, pursuing peace, we achieve it and we maintain it. But remember, brethren, peace and unity in the church does not just happen. We have to work at it.